been a good day, amen? So those of you that know me well, perhaps know that I enjoy movies. Those of you that know or have known me for a longer time, like maybe my wife and perhaps a few others, know that I am one of those, or had been one of those, that really only liked those really deep, meaningful comedies like Napoleon Dynamite or Nacho Libre, Dumb and Dumber, some of those types of things. That was what I spent most of my time watching as I grew up. And then about a year or so ago, after visiting with the Luciuses, and they threatened to leave the church unless I would start watching Star Wars, not really, but I started watching Star Wars and grew fond of Star Wars, and then later Star Trek. And in between there, there was a series of movies that I tried to get into called The Lord of the Rings, which was basically, just to summarize it for you, was about 3 hours of walking. And you could also buy the extended series that would give you an extra hour or so of walking if you didn't get enough of that in the first viewing of it. But the tendency for me in some of those movies, particularly those that are long or deep or meaningful, that those that you really have to pay attention to, unlike Nacho Libre and things like that, is that I could nod off during the study or during the watching of the movie. And another one of those we experienced a week or so ago when Randall and Corey and I went and saw Arrival. And this was a movie that I had seen all of the teasers and the trailers for it. I was excited. I was thinking this was going to be World War III and it was going to be action-packed from beginning to end. But instead, I was trying to focus on, were we in the present, were we in the past, or were we in the future? The whole time of the movie, it was like a jigsaw puzzle of what is reality. And at any given time, I would nod off and wake up and be like, hold up, are we in real time, or is this future, or is this the past? Because I wasn't paying enough attention. Our text this morning is a prophecy involving the latter days. But what is so interesting and complex about this, kind of like that movie Arrival, is how these latter days that Isaiah is talking about cover many, many, many years and many, many, many partial fulfillments. They would be partially fulfilled in the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah. They'd be partially fulfilled in the time of restoration after the Israelites' exile. They'd be partially fulfilled in the first advent, which we celebrate during this Christmas season of Christ coming to earth. And they'd be partially fulfilled in our own lives, in the days in which we live, but they'll be completely fulfilled one time at that glorious day of Jesus' return. In other words, these latter days continue and will continue to continue from the time of Isaiah's prophecy to the Lord's return when He makes all things new again. You see, we touched on this in our introduction last week of this series, and we'll continue to see this week as we find during the Advent season that there is light. We're surrounded by light, that Jesus brings with Him light. Light so abundant that all of the brightest of Christmas lights that we've seen adorning the houses around our neighborhoods or maybe in Christmas displays are dim when comparison to the light of the Messiah bursting onto the scene of redemptive history 2,000 years ago and in His return in His own time, in His own way, whenever that may be. And so as we continue to worship the Lord through the study of His Word, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you're able, stand with me as we read God's inerrant and inspired Word from Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. As we read, listen hopefully to this word of prophecy from Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah in Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any longer. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the prophet Isaiah giving us a glimpse of the glory and the majesty to come. Lord, we wait. We wait not without hope. We wait filled with hope. That even in our darkest days, most difficult days, you are with us and you are light for us. And so as we light the first candle today and we realize that there is but one candle lit, it is still the light that we need. Your word is all we could ever need in this life. Help us, Father, to live it. Help us, Father, to learn it. Help us, Father, to walk in it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so one candle burning bright, chasing away the darkness from light. One candle giving light, the blessing of God giving new sight for us as we study the Word together. You see, if you were to boil this down in its simplest, this text, here Isaiah is revealing the ultimate triumph of God's purpose for his people, which ultimately then boils down to when all nations will learn God's way is the only way, which is to be seen ultimately in the process of Christian missions or the progress of Christian missions. But there was a problem then, and there's still a problem today, in that this text looked and looks forward to the time when God's righteous kingdom would be established and his temple would be the center of worldwide worship of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Yet, when Isaiah wrote this, the Jews were too busy adopting false gods and idols of the Gentiles and were pretty much indistinguishable from all the other nations. In a sense, they were kind of like modern-day Sinos in that they were Genos, Jews in name only. They weren't set apart as they were called to be, and that's still a problem today for Christians and in many churches today. Those that choose to adopt the pattern of the world instead of the pattern of God, which he sets out in his word, that maybe they seek to water down his word or live a life that would not be offensive to those around them. And because of that, many Christians are indistinguishable from the lost around them, just like the Jews were when Isaiah wrote this. And as he's writing to them, he's writing to us that this must not be so. For this looks forward to the literal kingdom of righteousness and peace to come, and we can praise God for that. That's going to come when God wants it to come, in his own time, in his own way. But until then, we're called to wait, not wait on our hands. But through the waiting, we're called to take the light of Jesus out into the darkness around us. And so as we began our series last week, we asked the question, what are we waiting for? And we all know the answer to this. We celebrated every Christmas around December. Jesus is what we're waiting for. The ultimate answer is Jesus. But as we move forward to the day when we celebrate that, December 24th and 25th together, as we move forward, we're going to build the case for that by looking at the gifts that Jesus brings. He brings us light. He brings us peace. He brings us hope. He brings us the promise of our text, that glorious day when he returns and rights every wrong and makes all things new again and establishes his everlasting kingdom forever and ever and ever here in the new heavens and the new earth. And we can look forward to that day in glorious anticipation and in hope and in comfort. But that day hasn't come yet. And so until that day, we will learn God's ways in verses 1 through 3. We will learn to live God's way in verse 4. And until that day, we must walk in the light of God's word. Look at verse 5 for that. But jump back to verses 1 through 3 as we see how we are to learn God's ways, and one day we will fully learn God's way. Verses 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." You see, Isaiah begins by looking ahead to the time when God's righteous kingdom would be established forever and ever and ever, and the temple would serve as a center for this worldwide worship of the Lord. But as we know from history, that in Isaiah's day, the Jews were busiest with their time in adopting the false gods and the false idols of their day, especially those of the Gentiles. But Isaiah looks forward to the day not just when even the Gentiles would come to worship the one true God after Christ's incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, but also looks forward to his glorious return. You see, in other words, these words in verse 2, the latter days are covering quite a bit of ground. We covered this just a moment ago, that they're covering the partial fulfillments through reigns like Hezekiah, Josiah, partial fulfillments like Israel's restoration after the exile, partial fulfillments like the first advent of our Lord. They've been fulfilled and are being fulfilled today, and one day they'll be totally and completely fulfilled forevermore at the glorious consummation or the Lord's return. And so those three words, the latter days, refers to an epoch, which sounds a lot like epic, but is spelled E-P-O-C-H. It refers to something that would totally alter history in every shape, form, or fashion. And the goal toward which all of our days and every day of history is marching towards is that final epoch of human history when Jesus returns and changes everything forever. You see, even Peter used this idea in the new age begun at Pentecost. And all of those epochs, from Hezekiah and Josiah to the first advent to the Pentecost, all altered history in incredible ways, but they all marched us forward to the final epoch of history that we wait for, and that being the second advent of our Lord. And so, from now until then, we will continue to learn God's ways. But at that glorious day, we see in our text a glimpse of what we'd call the new heavens and the new earth. The prophet spoke of the Temple Mount as a metaphor for the Lord's kingdom that will be exalted above all other kingdoms. We see this also in Isaiah 11:9, 65:25, 66:20. Mount Zion and the temple upon it are symbols for heaven and the heavenly sanctuary, according to Hebrews 9:24. And these earthly representations have all passed away, according to Hebrews 8:13. Through the priesthood of our ascended Lord, the church comes directly into this heavenly reality, according to Hebrews 12:22 through 24. Deep breath. Are you with me still? So why would he use this? Because Isaiah says this mountain will be the highest of all mountains. Why might that be a thing? I'm glad you asked. Pagans worshipped their gods atop various mountains with incredible shrines to their various idols and gods. For whatever reason, when I pictured this then, I thought back to when Muggsy Bogues was playing in the NBA, and one day he played against Tim Duncan. Muggsy was all of about 5'3". Tim Duncan was almost 7 feet tall, not even the tallest player in the NBA, but after the game they hugged each other, and Muggsy Bogues looked like a little ant compared to Tim Duncan. It was almost inhuman, it seemed like, next to each other. And that's the same idea here. That's kind of the idea we have. All of those pagan shrines atop mountains suddenly are dwarfed and are like ants, totally shadowed by this highest of mountains that lifted above all the hills. You see, church, when I drive to the Hill Country State Natural Area, I get a glimpse of this, perhaps. All of the hills seem to run together. It doesn't look that difficult to run. It simply looks like a beautiful postcard as I drive to it. But as I drive into the park, suddenly I look up. I see hill upon hill upon hill, all distinguishable now from each other. And I realize that I'm about to be in for a long day. It's going to be difficult. And then at the race start, once I place my 2 feet on one of those hills, which seem like mountains for this flatlander, and I start going up and down those mountains, in my opinion, that's when I get a true sense for what is truly out there. That's when I get a sense for the majesty and the difficulty and the height of some of these mountains. Because all of the distance as you're driving in seems to dwarf the size and the majesty and the power of some of those hills. And so from our vantage point, reading these words or the words of our text might seem like we're driving on Highway 16 towards this day, but it's so far away it doesn't seem that spectacular. It doesn't seem that big or that important to us. It looks nice and all, but all of its majesty and all of its glory and all of its splendor is yet to be realized because our 2 feet aren't on that mountain. Therefore, we wait for that glorious day. We keep driving, we keep moving forward, but on that glorious day when all nations will flow to it, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come and say, as Isaiah prophesies, come, let us go up to the mountain. And for what? Look back at the text. That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Let's look at this in the here and now. You get up on Sunday morning, you brew your coffee, unless you're David Briggs, you eat a little breakfast, you get ready for worship, you get dressed, you get your teeth brushed, all of that good stuff, and at some point somebody says, come on, let's go to church. Or if you're in our house, hurry, we're going to be late, and we've got the shortest drive of all y'all. But at some point somebody makes that call, let's come, let's go to church, and at some point you begin to make the drive here to 289 Racquet Club Drive in Pipe Creek, Texas, to this specific place to do this specific thing that we read there in verse 3, that we may learn his ways, that we may teach his ways, that we may walk in his ways. That's why we come here. We come so that we may learn God's ways, how to live a life that honors and glorifies God, to learn how to love one another, to forgive one another, to be a part of each other's lives, to speak truth in each other's lives, to learn the Word of God, and to learn how to share our faith. That's why we come. You don't come so that you can feel good about yourself. If so, this is probably the wrong church for you. We step on some toes here and there. You don't come so that you can check off a box of your to-do list or to eat a delicious lunch, even though they're always delicious. That's quite the treat. You come so that you can learn to live God's ways, learn God's ways, and learn how to live a life that honors God. But guess what? You can come 52 times a year. You can come whatever 52 times 3 a year would be. If you come on Wednesdays and Sunday nights, you can come every time that the doors are open and every study that we offer, and you would still never exhaust all of the truths of God's words. There's still more to study and more to learn, but there's going to come a day that the things that we don't understand, some of those things that maybe seem silly to us or perhaps too deep for us, one day we're going to sit in the classroom of all classrooms with the Lord as our teacher and learn all there is to be learned. But until that day, as Isaiah says, let us come, let us go, let us encourage one another to worship God from our regenerate hearts and learn how to live the life that honors God. So not only are we to continue to live a life that is learning God's words and look forward to the day when we will fully learn God's ways from an exponentially better teacher than myself. Amen? Hey. But we will also learn in verse 4 how to live God's ways. Look back at the text, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see, before we had kids, y'all have heard this story, I jokingly prophesied two things over our family. The first was that our kids were going to come out potty trained. The second was that our kids were going to, or we were going to have a drama-free house. Now, As you all know, part of that came true. The Lord graciously gave us four daughters that all thankfully came potty trained. So I was good. The only problem was we had four girls. And so a drama-free house we do not have. So they were potty trained, but we do have a drama-filled house at times. And so at times, Rebecca and I have to settle some dramatic disputes about who turned off the light or who didn't turn off the light. Maybe who isn't sharing with who looked at who touched who left something out, or who needs to clean up a mess from a dog. Can I get a witness from a parent in here? Amen. In other words, our home is just like anybody else's and filled with just as much drama as any other's, and certainly prove that I'm not a prophet and should have been stoned. But yet, we look at our own country. And just as divided as our house can be, so is our country, whether it's Democrats or Republicans, whether it's a debate on whether black lives or blue lives should matter, or how you should squeeze the tube of toothpaste. Listen, real quick, practical lesson from Pastor Matt. You squeeze it from the bottom unless you're a gorilla, Rebecca. Regardless, there are disputes each and every day, if not every second in the world. But one day, our text says, the Lord will settle every dispute and bring peace forevermore. Isaiah looks forward to this day when nations will turn in their instruments of war, all of their missiles and all of their tanks and all of that, into plowshares, into instruments of harvest, into instruments of peace. And while we know, unfortunately, war is sometimes necessary, it is always ugly and difficult and painful, but one day it'll no longer be needed. Amen? This was something that could bring Isaiah and the people of Judah some hope. They were threatened by war almost for their entire existence. That's all they knew was war. That's all they knew. Yet Isaiah was predicting and prophesying for them one day when all they would know was peace. Isaiah prophesies about a day of triumph when biblical faith will bring the peace that the world has never known, when all nations will turn their weapons into tools. And so turn real quick to actually what our text will be next week, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. Look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, the righteous reign of the branch. And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Verse 2. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Amen? Can't wait for that day. Some commentators take that to describe what the effect would be on the nations if their citizens or their leaders would submit to the rule of Christ. Others take this to point towards the earthly reign of Christ in the millennium. Others, like myself, take this as a prediction of Christ's reign in the new heavens and the new earth. But whatever or however you take it, it's a reminder for all of us and for all time that people have had a longing for a freedom from war, a freedom from pain, a freedom from suffering. But that'll only come when all nations follow the ways of the Lord and when no human judges between nations, but the Lord judges himself. You see, a group of academics and historians had compiled some just heartbreaking information. Since 3600 BC, the world has known just 292 years of apparent peace. 3600 BC. So 3600 plus 2016, there were only 292 years of supposed peace. During that time, there have been 14,351 wars, large and small, in which 3.64 billion people have lost their lives and many more are unfound or unknown. The value of the property destroyed is equal to a golden belt wrapped around the world, 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. I can't speak. 33 feet thick. And I don't know a whole lot about gold, but I think that's pretty expensive. Further, since 650 BC, there have been 1,656 arms races, only to have 16 not end up in war, but those that did not end up in war ended in the economic collapse of the countries involved. Startling, huh? But one day, those days are coming to an end. One day, arms races, Isaiah says, are going to be replaced with tool races, if you will, or harvest tools, if you will, when Isaiah says that nations will turn their weapons of war into weapons of peace, weapons of harvest. See, I open this point by pointing out the difficulty we have sometimes as parents in settling disputes. We're not always right. We try to be. We try to judge fairly, but sometimes we're wrong. But one day is coming when the Lord Jesus himself shall judge between the nations and will do so perfectly and justly with righteousness as he ushers in everlasting peace. The Israelites look forward to, desperately yearn for that day, and we join in knowing that we live in difficult days too for the Lord to return and right every wrong and make all things new again. But until that glorious day, until his return, we have a command from Isaiah given to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, also given to us through his word in verse 5. Take a look. O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, few things bring our girls more joy and when we're driving around and their eyes catch the glimpse of a light display. We often have to make a U-turn and go check it out because they love seeing Christmas lights. Christmas is a season of light. There's Christmas lights twinkling here in our sanctuary thanks to Beth, and we love it. There's finally some Christmas lights on our house thanks to Rebecca and the girls decorating the inside and the outside, and it's beautiful. I love it. Yet here, light stands for God's blessing. Light stands for God's presence. Light stands for his revelation. We know the Lord is light in blessing and in judgment. He's our light when we have good times. He's our light when we have bad times. And all points in between, he is the light for our life. And we go for that through his word. Yet it's a struggle for us. We have to be honest. It's a struggle for us to hold high the light of Christ in a fallen world. And the brightest lights we could possibly put on a tree or in our hand dim to the great light of the world, Jesus Christ, who burst onto the scene of redemptive history 2,000 years ago. Yet we try. And so the challenge remains for us, the same as it was for the Israelites, to walk in the light. Isaiah called the people of God, past, present, and future, to live each and every day in the light of the promised future to come. Judah's only continuing the unfolding history of redemption, which began with the call of Abraham, or really from Adam and Eve. And that same baton is being passed to us today as his people, and the question remains the same. Will we walk in the light? See, there's a story told of a fellow minister of the Lighthouse Keeper on Robin's Reef off the rocky shore of New England, about Jacob Walker. Years of faithful service of minding the light, he caught a cold and suddenly passed away. His wife buried his body on the hillside above the shore on the mainland in plain view of that lighthouse upon the reef. Then she applied for and received the appointment as a keeper of the light. And for 20 years, she carried on alone by herself, keeping the life until a New York City reporter came and did her story. In the course of the interview, she told him this: "Every evening I stand in the door of that lighthouse and look across the water to the hillside where my husband lies. I always seem to hear his voice faintly saying, as he often said when he was alive, 'Mind the light, mind the light, mind the light.' And across the troubled waters and the crashing breakers of our own lives and our own times, there comes another voice to us, a voice that from that green hill far away without a city wall, a voice out of the blackness of earth's darkest day to us in the darkness and the evil of our day. The message from Him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to us is the exact same: mind the light, mind the light, mind the light. And God help us as Christians, we will. Will you mind the light until Jesus' return? Will you walk in the light as Isaiah demands? We must walk in the light as He is in the light. That means that we don't walk in our own consciences or in our own ideas or our own good thoughts, but in God's light, the light of His Word. And there's a promise when we do that. Nothing is held back or hidden. This amazing truth is revealed to us that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, on the brain level, walking in the light produces a keen, sorrowful knowledge of what sin really is and where it's found in our life. The love of God then working in us causes us to hate those things with the Holy Spirit's hate for sin. Anything that is not in with keeping God's holiness, we want to run away from in our lives. Therefore, to walk in the light means that everything that is of the darkness actually drives us even closer to the light of God's Word, the center of the light. The closer we get to the Word of God, ordering our lives by the Word of God, which Jeff often calls basic instructions before leaving earth, to walk then in the light means that we are learning how to live that life that God honors and expects from His followers. To hate the things that He hates, to love the things that He loves, to order our lives after His instructions that He's given us, and doing so by faith in Him to guide us. And in a sense, that's our so what this morning. You see, we began our series asking, what are we waiting for? We know that answer is Jesus. But today, the question shifts to each and every one of us individually and also as a church. Will you individually walk in the light? Will we corporately as a church walk in the light? We are committed as a church to be faithful to the Word of God, period, and uncompromisingly. But we will only be as strong as our individual members in their faithfulness to walk in the light. And so the question then that we need to know is, will you walk in the light? Will you follow in the light of Christ? Because as your pastor and also as your friend, I implore you to spend time in the Word of God. With every ounce of love that I have for you in my heart, I implore you to carve out some time to fellowship with one another, to go to Bible studies, to participate in prayer meetings. And that comes with a promise that when you do, if you remain faithful in reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God and coming and fellowshipping together and studying the Word of God together, praying together as a church family, you will grow in your faith. You will grow in your faith. As a dear friend of mine, his wife recently gave birth to twin boys. His name is Cameron, and his wife's name is Aaron. They were twin boys born at 17 weeks. You can really hold them literally in your hands. And every single day is a struggle for them to survive. But how are they surviving? Certainly by the gracious hand of a loving and merciful Father, but also by remaining connected to oxygen, connected to nutrients, connected to the food they need to grow. And you know where I'm going with this. This might step on some toes, but I want you to hear it in love. Some of y'all are barely surviving in this dark and difficult world because you're not staying connected to the oxygen of His Word and the food and the nutrients of studying His Word together as a church family. You see, we need that to survive. While it's true that the Lord keeps those He saves, and we praise God for that, that's not a license then to sit on your blessed assurance, but a call to dive even deeper into His Word as a church family, individually and corporately together, to live a life that honors Him, to live in the light of Christ. See, many choose to wait until New Year's to make some resolutions or some goals, but why not start today? Why not start today as we continue to build towards Christmas Day, as we see the celebration around us and we build towards Christmas Eve and Christmas Day as we celebrate the first advent of our Lord? I implore you to choose right now today, before we even get to New Year's, to choose to live in God's light today, to spend time in His Word, to spend time with other brothers and sisters in Christ in studying the Word, to live in the light today, tomorrow, and every day thereafter. And I'm really going to leave it at that. As our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, I want you to search your heart and look for areas in need of His light in your life and make a commitment to strive to live more in the light of His Word in His life. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, You are good. And even in the darkest days, You offer us hope. That You give us Your Word to guide and order every step of our life. It teaches us practical things. It teaches us spiritual things. Yet at times it's easy for it to only be opened when we come here on Sunday. Maybe on another Bible study. Or perhaps an occasional reading when we get up or before bed. But Lord, I pray that You give us a hunger and a desire to go deeper into the study of Your Word. I pray that that would be a desire that we have individually, that we would be faithful in spending time each day in Your Word. But also give us a desire, knowing that we have brothers and sisters here in Christ going through difficult things, going through great things, that we would do well to fellowship with and learn from and to love each other and to spend time in fellowship, in prayer, and study together. That with that comes the promise that we will grow in our faith. Lord, I thank You for keeping Cameron's sons healthy. And I thank You for that reminder in my own life, that convicting reminder in my lone life, that the only way they're moving forward and growing right now is because they are remaining connected to oxygen and nutrients and food. And Father, we need to remain connected to the oxygen of Your Word, to the food of the study of Your Word, to help us to grow from preemies in Christ to maturing followers of Christ, Christian workers that are approved, have no need to be ashamed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.